Now it came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all the children of Israel, and for the elders and their heads and their judges and for all their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from among you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it on the right hand, to the right hand or to the left. And lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. As for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, and the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Or else if you indeed go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them and go into them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges to your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and all your souls that that not one thing has failed for all the good things of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one word of them has failed. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all good things have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you and this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. Lord, we pray as we look at this chapter 23 of book of Joshua, we pray that you'd open our eyes. We pray that our hearts would be prepared for what you have to say. We pray for each one of us, Lord, that you'd help us to hear you and that you'd have a special word for us, Lord, from you, from your heart to ours. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The book of Joshua, of course, is about the children of Israel coming into the promised land, leaving Egypt, heading through the wilderness and coming into the promised land. And here in chapter 23, and then also in chapter 24, it contains two final addresses of Joshua to the children of Israel before he dies. He mentions that he is old and advanced in age two times in our text. He's doing this to let them know he's going to be passing on. He's going to be going off the scene. He's getting ready to separate from them, and he wants to give them these final words. The timing of this is that there's approximately 13 years between chapter 22 and chapter 23. There had been 7 years in conquering the land, so since Joshua first came into the land, it's now been 20 years. And he has entered into the promised land. They've conquered the land. And he addresses both the leaders and then the nation. And here in chapter 23, he first is addressing the leaders. Likely this is done in Shiloh, the current place of worship where the tabernacle was erected. Now, as he comes to these final words, you know, there's something powerful about the final words of a person, the final experience of a person. When a person's on their deathbed and they have those final things to say to you, and they're things that, you know, you'd want to clearly stand up and pay attention to. I was thinking about if I were, you know, if I were dying. I mean, I am not old and advanced in years yet. I'm older. I'm not old, right? And Joshua, of course, he says here twice, he's old, advanced in years. He's getting up there. We don't know how old he is exactly, but he's probably in his 80s, up 90s, even 100 years old. And he's advanced in years. And, you know, when you're in that place, you think about what would you say to your loved one? If you knew when you were going to die, you're on your deathbed, what would be the thing you would say? What would you want to pass on to your children, to your wife, to your husband, to those you care about? What would be the message you would give? You know, I was thinking about me. What would I say? I don't think I'd want to talk about politics. You know, I don't think I would want to talk about world events or, you know, global warming or something. That wouldn't be on my mind whatsoever. In fact, it wouldn't even be on my mind to talk about the Giant Cowboy game tonight, that the Giants are going to beat the Cowboys. I wouldn't even bring that up if I was on my deathbed. That wouldn't be a thought in my mind. No, it would be more, you know, I'd be concerned about their walk with God. I'd be concerned about their relationship with God. I'd be concerned about their, you know, making sure they're okay. I might be concerned financially for them or something a little bit. But it would be things of substance, with things that would make sense, things that would affect their lives. That's what you talk about when you're on your final days. And Joshua here, he's going to talk about some of these things. I remember, you know, it's important that we die well. I remember the story of Stephen. You remember how Stephen, when he was going to be stoned to death, he started to preach the truth. He started to give the word of God and go through the history of the children of Israel and tell the whole story of the children of Israel there in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. And in the end of that time, you know, he's dying well. He's dying in a way that's glorifying to the Lord. And in fact, his final words that he says are, "Lord, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing as they're throwing stones at him," emulating Jesus himself as he says those words. And I remember, you know, a number of years ago, back in 2008, when my dad died, and, you know, my mom, my two sisters, my wife, and I were all at his bedside. And my dad had this habit. He would, every night before he went to bed, he would pray the Lord's Prayer. You know, maybe it comes from the Roman Catholic background. You know, it's just something he did. And so as I was standing there, I said, "Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together." And we had our hands joined together around his bed, and we prayed the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, or the prayer of the disciples given by the Lord. And we prayed, "Our Father who art in heaven," and so on. And as we're praying that prayer, we get to the end of the prayer. And I looked down at my dad, and he's breathing heavy, and he's struggling to breathe. And I looked down at him, and I said, "And thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." And as I said that, I looked down at him, he stopped breathing. I mean, what a way to go, right? That's dying well right there. You know, and in that final moments. And we want our final moments when we die to be something where, you know, a good way to go out. And I think that's where Joshua is. You know, last thing on my dad's mind was the words of Jesus from the prayer of the disciples. And the last thing on Joshua's mind was on things that he wanted to share with them, the last words of men. And he recognized that he wouldn't be around much longer, and he wanted to be sure that he told these leaders and he told the nation some things that were on his heart. You know, there's something about when you're older. You know, Joshua, again, he's older, he's advanced in years. There's something about when you get older. I'm not old and advanced in years, as I said, but I am older. I turned 59 this year. I've got one more year in my 50s. And it's all downhill from then, I guess. Actually, less than a year, 10 months or so. But, you know, I view life very differently today than I did 20 or 30 years ago. In fact, you know, it's funny to me that I can say 20 or 30 years ago. That's just a weird thing to all of us, right? But I view life differently. I've changed. There's maybe a refining process, hopefully a change in thinking, a conciseness to things. And, you know, here Joshua, here he is on his sort of on his deathbed. I mean, he's going to be around for a little while longer because he's got two chapters to talk to us still. But there, you know, he's a man from a godly heritage, a godly background, bringing something. He wants to deliver something. And some of you are from a godly heritage, a godly background. You were raised in the church, and you've gotten words of wisdom from, you know, people who've passed on and that. And some of us, though, we're first-generation Christians, and we never got that. Well, we can get it from Joshua. both of us can get from Joshua is just these same words of wisdom. And it's powerful. There's powerful words here. And as we look at this, we'll see that there are three things that Joshua talks about. First of all, he talks about what the Lord has done. What the Lord has done, and we'll look at that. And then secondly, what they need to do. And what they need to do is the same thing we need to do. And then thirdly, a warning against apostasy, a warning to be careful with idolatry. First of all, what the Lord has done. Notice that Joshua uses this title in his text, the Lord your God. So he starts out really by glorifying and praising the Lord. And he uses this word, these wording, the Lord your God, 13 times in this chapter. 13 times he says, the Lord your God. And it's the idea of the wording is Yahweh your Elohim. Yahweh is the name that was given by God to Moses that he identified himself by. And Elohim is the general name for God. So if you just say God, you're sort of giving a generality. But if you say Lord, my God, or Lord, your God, you're saying more than that. He is Yahweh, your Elohim. He is the Lord, your God. And it speaks of a personal nature of our relationship with God. And listen, it is essential that we have a personal relationship with God. And I know for most of us, that's very academic. That's very basic. But, you know, for some in this room, perhaps you've never come into a personal relationship with God. Maybe you have a relationship with God that's based on the fact that, well, you go to church with someone. You know, they go to church and they invite you to church, so you come to church. Or you have a relationship with God that's based on, well, you know, I think it's a good thing to have a Christian ethic in my life. No, it's not about that. It's about a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And every one of us must have that. And if you do not yet have that, I exhort you, I encourage you today, come into that personal relationship. I'm going to invite you at the end of the service to pray a simple prayer with me to have that opportunity to come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, with God. Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth and he died on a cross for your sins, for my sins. And that was personal. He did that for you. And if you open your heart to him, he will come into your life and he'll change you from the inside out. He'll make you a new person. And he has then an ongoing personal relationship with you and you with him. And that's what he wants with us. You're not going to get to heaven based on anything else. You try to say, when you get to heaven, you say, oh, well, I went to Cornerstone. And I laughed at the bald guy sometimes. That's not going to get you in. You know, I liked the music. That's not going to get you in. You know, I went to that old place that used to be a movie theater. None of that's going to work. You must have your own personal relationship. And the Bible calls it being born again. Bible calls it being born again because you must be born again. Jesus said those words. You must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. And so it starts with these things. He's not just the God of the Hebrews or the God of the Bible or the God of your parents. He's got to be your Lord and your God. And Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God. Like Thomas declared when he appeared to Thomas after he'd risen from the dead and Thomas had been doubting and you know, all the disciples had seen him and Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless I see him and I put my hand in his hand and my hand in his side. And Jesus walked up to him and Thomas put his hand in his hand and his hand in his side and he said, my Lord and my God. And he fell on his knees before him. Because it's only a personal relationship with God that will change your life. Your life's not going to change based on a religious experience or a religious relationship or, you know, doing something religiously. It's based on Jesus coming into your life and the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God comes into your life and he changes you from the inside out. But what the Lord has done here, he goes on to say, and he talks about in verse 1, he says, that after the Lord had given rest to Israel, and this is the thing about a personal relationship with the Lord, is it brings us rest in our life. We no longer are trying to work our way to heaven. You can't work your way to heaven, but you know, lots of people try to work their way to heaven, don't they? I mean, it's really what, there's really only two basic religions in the world. There's the religion of grace and there's a religion of works. There's a religion of grace and there's a religion of trying to do the best you can. It's man trying to reach up to God. No, just receive. God has reached down to you. He sent his son to reach you. And he wants that relationship with every one of us. And when we have that relationship, he brings us rest. Jesus said, come to me. All you are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He wants to give us rest. And the book of Joshua is very much about the children of Israel entering into the land of promise, which is a place of rest in their lives. And in our lives, as we've seen, if you've been with us in the study, you've seen that it's all about having the rest of the Lord, the peace of the Lord in our lives. God had a plan for them to conquer the land and rest in this place, and he has a plan for us to experience his rest and his peace. And then verse 2 says, Joshua called the children of Israel together, the elders together. He said, I'm old and advanced in age. And in verse 3, he said, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God has fought for you. So not only does God give us rest, but you know what's a great thing is that God fights for us. Isn't that wonderful to know God fights our battles? Because I got to tell you, I'm one, I confess, I will oftentimes get involved in fighting my own battles. I will stick myself out there. But you remember Jericho? They didn't do anything in Jericho except march around the city. What a battle plan. Just march around the city for 6 days. On the seventh day, march around the city 7 times. And at the seventh time, I want you to blow a horn. And the walls came falling down. I mean, come on, guys, that's funny. Imagine when Joshua got that battle plan. He must have been like, Lord, this is crazy. But if you realize the Lord fights for you, the Lord is the one who does the battle. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. We need to come to a place where we realize that God is fighting for us. And then he has much more strength and he knows the end from the beginning. He's got the strategy laid out. And there's a great advantage. God has an advantage in every single battle. So when you start having things come against you or something going wrong in your life, the best way to fight that battle is in prayer, is to come before him and just cast your cares on him and say, Lord, I can't fight this battle. I don't know what to do about this situation. I don't know about you. I struggle with this. I want to fix things. When something is wrong, I have a plan and I want to fix it. But we can't always fix things. We got to leave him in the hands of the Lord because he's the one who has the plan. Notice in verse 9, he says, the Lord has driven out from before you a great and strong nations, and no one is able to stand, he says. Verse 10, he says, one man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you. When God is fighting for you, he has perfect odds. 1 against 1,000. I love that. Gideon. Remember the story of Gideon? Gideon was a judge in Israel, and there's 135,000 Midianites standing out waiting to go to battle against him. God says, I want you to go to battle against these Midianites. So he has 30,000 men, and they go to a riverside. And they're by this riverside, and God says, I'm gonna cut it down for you. I don't want to send 30,000 men. So everyone who drinks a certain way, everyone who does a certain thing, first of all, it was only those who were afraid. If anyone's afraid, let them not go. Cut them down to 10,000. Then he took the 10,000 and he said, okay, go drink by the riverside. And everyone who drinks one way, they're gonna go on the battle. And everyone who drinks another way, they're not gonna go on the battle. You know what Gideon was left with? 300 men. 300 men. Now God said, now I've got it right where I want it. Because let me tell you something. When Gideon went with 300 men against 135,000 Midianites and he defeated them, there's only one way that could happen, right? It had to be a miracle. It had to be the Lord. No other way. And we see this, that over and over, we see how God uses one person. One can battle 1,000. I think of Samson. Samson was just one man. And here he was, a man, though, who, many times in the movies and in pictures, you might picture Samson as this, he's like Charles Atlas, like that guy that used to be in the magazines, or he's like, the stud guy who's working out in the gym, and he's got these, these guys I watch who look at themselves in the mirror, and they're like this, and I'm standing next to him like, But that's what we think of Samson. I don't think Samson looked like that. I think Samson was like a string bean. I think he was just like probably a skinny little runt guy, and that's what blew people's minds, because he took a jawbone of a donkey and he killed 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone of a donkey. Can you imagine this little guy going around with a jawbone of a donkey just swinging it at these guys and wiping them out? But that's God. That's because of the power of God. He had the anointing of God upon his life. Think of how God uses one person so often and how you could be that one person, because he says, one man of you shall chase 1,000. Think of one young boy who brought his lunch that day, and there were 5,000 people that were hungry. I've only got 5 loaves and 2 small fish. They took that 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiplied them and fed the whole group of people, 5,000 men plus women and children. And there was even leftovers. There's always leftovers with the Lord. And then one woman named Esther, who saved the nation by being obedient to God. One man named Noah, who saved the civilization by building the ark. And of course, one man named Jesus, who conquered death, conquered the grave, and provided eternal life for countless people, to anyone who will receive him. When the Lord is the one who fights the battle, we always have victory. Let the Lord fight your battles. What's your battle right now? What's going on in your life? Let God be the one who's fighting your battles. He fights for them. He tells them he fights for them, and he will fight for you. Number 3 in this section, we see that God has given them the land of promise. It says he divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes. God has given them the land. He has promised to Abraham many years earlier. He's divided this land by lot. He is blessing them. That's what God is doing. And can I tell you something today? God wants to bless you. He wants to bless you. Now, when we say that, most of us, because we're Americans, most of us, we think ching ching. We think, bless me financially. Bless me with a new car. Oh, yeah, that sounds great, Chris. I've been wanting a new car. Bless me with a new house. Oh, that sounds great. I've been wanting a new house. Bless me with this. Bless me with that. But that's not necessarily what we're talking about. Because we define success the wrong way many times. What is real success? Many times we define success by how much money we make, or how nice a house we have, or how successful we are in our business, or whether or not we get a promotion, or whether or not people think highly of us. We define success that way. But what is real success? Let me tell you. If you're a parent and you've got children and you've raised them up and they're walking with Jesus Christ, you're a success. If you're a single mom and you're trying to train your kids, and you're praying with your kids every day, and you're reading the Bible with them, and you're training them up in the ways of the Lord, you are a success. If you are being a witness on your job site, you're being a Christian, and you're having a man or a woman of high integrity, you are a success. It is not about monetary success, financial success, fame and fortune. It's about being who God says that he wants you to be. It's about doing what God tells you to do and being obedient within that. I many times talk to people and they have low self-esteem about themselves. They don't feel like they're successful in life because they compare themselves among others. Listen, the Bible says when you compare yourselves among yourselves, you become as fools. This is what real success is. God has given them the land of promise. He wants to bless them. He is their provider. He is our provider. He wants to bless us. Fourthly, it says he will continue to expel the enemies of Israel. In verse 5, he says, the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, so that you shall possess their land, and that the Lord your God, as the Lord your God has promised you. The great thing about a relationship with the Lord is that he never stops fighting for us, and he never stops working for us and forming us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Turn over with me to Philippians chapter 1 with me, and I want you to see something in this text. It's a familiar text to many of us, but it's one that's so important to be reminded of. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul the Apostle, he had this great relationship with the church in Philippi, and he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, for your relationship in the gospel from the first day until now. And here's the key verse I want you to see. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have kept you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, I am so confident that you, because you've made a commitment to Christ, that he who began a work in you, the Holy Spirit, began the work in you, that he is faithful to complete that work in you. That there's something going on in you and it will continue to work out. That God will not give up on you. That God will never stop working in your life. And I got to tell you, I am so glad the Lord has not given up on me. Aren't you? I mean, let me tell you, it would be like any one of us could be on the scrap heap, couldn't we? He'd be like, you know, hey, you're just disqualified. Just go sit over there somewhere because you messed up so many times, I just can't use you anymore. No, God doesn't ever say that. He says, he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete that work. And you know, one day the work is going to be complete. One day when we either go to be with the Lord or when the Lord comes back, we're going to be completely changed. No longer any of the aches and pains we have, no longer any of the heartache, no longer sin, no more anger, no more frustration, no more Planned Parenthood. Amen is right. All these things will be done away with. He's going to complete the work of grace in our lives. He'll continue, and it continues even now. He's working in your life even right this moment. The Holy Spirit of God is working in your life right now. And he will continue to do so. Well, the second thing we want to look at this morning is what they need to do. Not only what did God do, what has God done? And we always have to establish that what God has done is the greatest thing. But then there's the thing and our response to him. Based on what he has done, there's our response to what we should then do. And Joshua here, he calls the leaders together and he wants to remind them of what God has done, but then also take them to an important place of what they need to do. And the first thing he tells them in verse 6 about what they need to do is to have an unwavering obedience to the word of God. Look what he says. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Notice this. Notice, by the way, he says, be very courageous. Let me start out by saying this. It takes courage to stand in the face of a society that is going sideways. Do you think our society is going sideways? Man, I don't think our society can find the road even. We are so messed up right now. And he's calling them to an unwavering obedience to the word of God. But that unwavering obedience to the word of God, he tells them, be very courageous. That's interesting that Joshua uses those words, isn't it? Because that's the very words that God told him back in chapter 1. Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The very same words that Moses told Joshua. And Joshua is now passing them on to these leaders. He's saying, be very courageous, and it takes courage to stand up. We're seeing in our society some crazy things happen, but we're also seeing the great courage of certain people. I was watching these Planned Parenthood hearings, and I don't know if you've paid any attention to that, but in the Planned Parenthood hearings, there are two women testifying. They just testified this week, and both of these women were who were aborted by their mothers, and they lived to tell about it. And it takes courage for these two women. And the one woman, Gianna Jensen, I think her name is, she gives a full testimony of what happened to her and how she lived through that. And then at the end of it, she gives total glory to Jesus Christ. And she says, it's because of Jesus Christ that I'm alive today. That takes courage to stand up in front of these Planned Parenthood people who are leering at her and to be in front of a group of congressmen and senators. But it took courage, and she did it. We're seeing another situation that's been in the news this week. This woman named Kim Davis, who refused to issue a marriage license to a same-sex couple in Kentucky. And because of her courage and because of standing up for her Christianity, she didn't stand up and say, she didn't say, they can't get married. She just said, I'm not going to issue the license. You know, the Supreme Court may say what they're going to say, but I'm not giving in to that. And for that, she went to jail. And she was in jail for a number of days and then was freed because there was so much pressure upon the judge to change his ruling and let her out. It's not that he gave in. It's not that he agrees. It's that he gave in. That's really what it was, because of the pressure that came upon him. And then what did she do when she got out? She glorified God. She glorified Jesus Christ. It takes courage to do those things. But one man, one woman, one person who can stand up and do these things. Joshua is calling them to obey the law of the Lord. Listen, what would happen in our nation? What could happen if people really began to obey the Lord again? What would happen if just the Christians, the real Christians in our nation, really obeyed the Lord? I venture to say perhaps revival would break out. I do wonder if maybe we're in the throes of the beginning of some sort of revival in our nation right now. How many of you have seen the movie War Room? Raise your hand. Okay, the rest of you, this is your job this week. Isn't it great when your pastor says, go to the movies? Let me tell you something. That movie will rock your world. It's the number one rated movie in the United States right now. Number one by box office right now. It's unbelievable. It's a movie on prayer, War Room. It's all about prayer. And it's unbelievable that it's the number one movie in the country. And even the critics are saying, well, it's because there's no other movies out. Oh, yeah, say whatever you want to say. I don't care. Listen, God is the reason it's the number one movie. And maybe the Lord is stirring and starting a move of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't that be amazing? Because it can't be the number one rated movie just because Christians are going to see it, right? Because there aren't enough Christians in the United States to make it the number one movie. But what would happen if people really caught what it was to pray? And the gospel is as clear as day in that movie. And I'm not an endorser of movies, by the way, guys. But that one, you need to see. And as soon as it comes out on DVD, we're going to show it right here. Don't wait for that. Go support it. I'm going to charge you double if you don't go to the movie first. War Room. War Room. Go see it. It's powerful. Now, he also, not only does he call them to an unwavering obedience to the Lord, Word of God, but he calls them to a separation. He says, lest you go among these nations, verse 7, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of God, of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. Joshua calls them to be separate from the people of the land, to not even mention the name of their gods. And listen, in this land they were going into and that they conquered, there were idol worshipers, there was idolatry all around them, and that was the reason that God sent them in to conquer the land of Canaan. What is idolatry, by the way? Idolatry is anything or anyone that comes between you and your relationship with God. Can I tell you? America is into idolatry. We idolize our sports people. We idolize our musicians, our entertainers. We idolize our lifestyles. We even in the church, I see where people idolize their children. They put their children on such a pedestal, and whatever their child wants, their child gets. And so at times, if there's a sports team that's playing, they put church aside, they put Christian life aside, and they make it all about that, about hockey, about soccer, about baseball. And you don't have to make it about that. You don't have to have that. You can still be involved in those things and just say, well, I'm not going to be here Sunday morning because I go to church. Take a stand. And listen, there's so much idolatry going on around us. It is at our fingertips when you look at the idolatry in the pornography industry. I was reading about pornography, about these things on mobile porn that's increasing in popularity. By 2015, mobile adult content and services are expected to reach $2.8 billion by this year, the end of this year. The subscriptions are $1 billion per month. It's sick. And this is on video tablets and things. And the number one producer of pornography and number one consumer of pornography in the world is in the United States. The average teen boy, 58% of the average teen boys have all watched pornography, and about 20% of the average teen girls. That's idolatry. And the difficult thing is we have it at our fingertips. It's too accessible. And parents, you need to be watching out and watching over what your kids are seeing on their phones. They have the access is too easy. And you know, you get kids who say, hey, don't invade my privacy. Hey, I'm your father. I'm going to invade your privacy. You don't have any privacy. You're my kid. Okay? That's it. That's the way I did it anyway. I don't know. We have to be separate in this world. But, you know, the interesting thing is Jesus said to be in the world, but what? Not of the world, right? I read an interesting quote about that from Vance Havner. Here's what he said. He said, we are not to be isolated, but insulated, moving in the midst of evil, but untouched by it. Separation is contact with contamination. In other words, you have contact, but you don't allow it to contaminate you. Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, according to Hebrews 7. And yet he was a friend of sinners and tax collectors in Luke chapter 7. So we need to be, we are in the world, but we're not of the world. We need to walk that fine line. Thirdly, in the admonishment on what to do here, he says in verse 8, but you hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done this day. This word hold fast is the same word to cleave unto or be glued to. And I'm not much into construction things, but I read about them and I listen to construction guys. And I've been told that when you take this new super wood glue, it's an amazing glue that you can glue two pieces of wood together. And you, when you do that and you secure it and you hold these two and they adhere to one another, the only way you can tear that apart is by breaking the pieces of wood. That's the kind of hold-fast connection we need to have with the Lord, that the only way we could be separated from the Lord is if it was literally we were torn away and it would actually hurt us so badly to do it. We are cleaving to him. And the good thing is that when we trust in him, he takes hold of us and he never lets us go. Jesus said, you are in my hand and my Father is it? I'm in my Father's hand and no one can pluck you out. Jesus has got a hold of you. If you are born again, you've given your life to him, he's got you. And we want our relationship with the Lord to be such that nothing can get between us. That anything that impacts our intimacy with him is not worth it. That's what it is to hold fast. And then lastly here in this section, love the Lord your God. Therefore, he says in verse 11, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. We are to have a love for God that surpasses all others. And this is really the summation of the other three. If we love God, we will obey him. If we love him, we will maintain a separation from the world. If we love him, we will hold fast to him. This is why the first commandment that Jesus said is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. First, you've got to love God. First, you've got to have that relationship. That's where it's got to begin. If you do not have a relationship with God, if you do not love God, you can't love others. You can't obey. You can't maintain separation. You will not hold fast. It's got to start with a love relationship. So I come right back to that, what I talked about in the early part of this message. The last point we're covering today is this warning against apostasy. And as much as these other verses have been about the love of God and the grace of God and the work of God in our lives, the rest of this is really about the fear of the Lord. It's about the fear of the Lord. And that's as important as the love of the Lord. The love of God is important, but the fear of God is equally as important. And he says, or else if indeed, verse 12, you go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you and make marriages with them and go into them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from the good land which the Lord your God has given you. There are consequences to disobedience. Snares and traps. And this is what happens to so many people when they head down these roads. They are snared in their disobedience because, listen, partial obedience is disobedience. And the snares and traps that you fall into, they're things that catch you in a place where you never expected to be. And they're things that are done by deception, and you can easily be deceived by people in situations that seem harmless, but they are not. And they are scourges to your side and thorns in your eyes. And that speaks of the pain and the suffering that we go through because we don't obey the Lord. There is pain and suffering in this life, but sometimes we bring that pain and suffering on ourselves. Joshua here is warning them that they can avoid much pain and suffering if they will simply obey the Lord. Listen, folks, it's so simple. It is not easy, but it is simple. Obey the Lord. Follow the Lord. You want victory in your life? Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I watch so many people fall into these snares and traps, and they experience scourges and thorns. A thorn in your eye doesn't sound good, does it? But if we simply obey the Lord, follow the Lord, we'll experience joy and peace instead of thorns and scourges. The fear of the Lord, here we see, but we also see here that God is faithful. In this warning against apostasy, he tells them how faithful God is. Look at verse 14 with me. Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass, not one word of them has failed. God always fulfills his promises. Notice, not one thing has failed. Last year when we moved into a new house, it didn't have any appliances. One of the appliances maybe we had, but it's broken down and old. So we had to buy new appliances. And so we start shopping for them. And if you haven't shopped for appliances in a long time, you find out sticker shock, right? Like I used to think, oh yeah, a stove, that's like $300. Forget about that. So you start looking at these appliances. And of course, everybody wants stainless steel appliances. And we wanted stainless steel appliances. But we couldn't afford stainless steel, except if we bought the scratch and dent ones. So we bought the scratch and dent ones. Because they got a scratch on the side and a dent on the bottom, and nobody notices it anyway. And they're going to get a scratch or a dent in a month or two anyhow. So we bought them. But then, you know, when you buy these things, you know, you ever notice with new stuff that you buy, they always want to sell you an extended warranty? You notice that lately? Like, wait a minute, it's brand new. What do I need an extended warranty? I'll wait until it's 2 years old, then I'll buy a warranty. No, you can't buy it then. You got to buy it now. Oh, you want my money up front. In other words, you want me to pay for the repairs before it breaks because you know it's going to break. Is that what you're telling me?
It's a really ridiculous system, isn't it? Even with our cars, it's the same thing, right? They always like extended warranty. Get the extended warranty. And then you're like, why do I buy an extended warranty? I just bought a brand new car. But you know, here's the thing. God never offers an extended warranty. You know why? Because he doesn't need to. He never needs to do an extended warranty because he already delivers 100% of the time everything that's needed. He's always faithful. He will bless you and is faithful to his word. Always. You never have to question whether God has your best interests at mind and heart. Never. He always does. And he says, therefore, it shall come to pass that that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God has promised you, verse 15, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from the good land which your Lord your God has given you. Here's the thing. Not only is he faithful in all the good things, but he's also faithful to judge and chastise. Notice verse 16. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. He's faithful to judge and chastise his children. Unfortunately, they later experience just this. Because of idolatry in the land, the Assyrians come and take the northern tribes captive, and a few years later, the Babylonians come and take the southern tribes captive. And they spend many years in captivity, 70 years before they are freed from captivity. God is faithful, but he's also just. We love the faithfulness of God when it comes to the good things of God, but realize that if you're disobedient, if you don't follow the Lord, he will chastise us. Because the book of Hebrews says he chastises those whom he loves. And he loves you. So he's not going to let you get away with stuff. And in one sense, I'm really thankful for that. I'm really grateful that God keeps me on a short leash. That's why I'm a pastor. I need to be on a short leash. He's faithful. So in conclusion and application today, let's consider what God has done for us. He has been faithful. He has brought us rest. He has brought us to the land of promise. He's given us victory in Christ. He has fought for us and will continue to fight for us. And he's still working in our lives. But he calls us to obedience. And he calls us to strict separation from the world. And he says to hold fast to him because he has a hold on us. And it all begins, and really all ends, with loving God and being loved by him. Amen?